Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you look continually on us with your eyes of mercy and that you're speaking to us words of consolation and of wisdom. We thank you for the admonition and the promises that you have spoken to us by your prophets and apostles. And we pray that as we study the words of the prophet Isaiah tonight, you would teach us once more true repentance over our sins and a firm trust in all your promises that we might be established in the hope won for us by your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Very good. So we got to the end of chapter 55 last time, and chapter 55 brings to a close a long section in Isaiah, which began in chapter 40, where the central key theme is the consolation that God offers to his people through the forgiveness of their sins. And it's grounded in God himself and God's relationship with his people as their creator and their redeemer. And as we heard many times as we went through those chapters, the creation of Israel and the creation of the world are two connected facts. God created the world in order to have a relationship with his people. And in the very beginning, that meant all people. But through the fall, the nations of the world have turned away from God. So God gathered from the world for himself his chosen people, Israel, and to them he promises this salvation. Now, there are some really noticeable features, literary features in Isaiah. Excuse me. That have sort of caught the eyes of interpreters from very early days, which is that there's a really visible gear shift at the end of chapter 39 into chapter 40. It's almost like there's a whole new, if this is a modern author, they might have part two at the beginning of chapter 40. And now at the end of 55, going into 56, there's another gear shift. And some scholars, or many scholars, and quite honestly, for the majority of sort of academic students of the Bible, scholars of the Bible, have held the view for the last probably 150, 200 years, that there was not one prophet called Isaiah, but the first part of Isaiah 1 to 39 might be attributed to Isaiah. But then in chapter 40 to 55 are clearly written for the people in exile, encouraging them to return to exile from the exile with all these promises. But then chapter 56, God takes up his admonition once more. This clearly doesn't apply to that period anymore. So there's a third Isaiah. So the first Isaiah, second Isaiah, and third Isaiah. And the third Isaiah is maybe writing to the return exiles because there's this disappointment. All these glorious promises in chapters 40 to 55 don't seem to have materialized. And so the third Isaiah is now addressing the returned exiles to deal with this disappointment, if you like, and to admonish and chastise them. And then at some point, either accidentally or deliberately, somebody put these three things together, and now we call got the book of Isaiah. And if you ever read commentaries on Isaiah, you will come across this idea. And I would like to suggest that that's cocky pop. And not very reliable at all, because nobody seems to have noticed until the 19th century, which is always a bit suspicious. But more, perhaps more seriously, first of all, there is a kind of theological point, which is that it rests on the assumption that there is no actual predictive prophecy. So if anything is spoken of that seems to apply to a particular period of time, it must be written after the fact. Very many scholars of the New Testament, for example, argue that the gospel must be written after the year 70 because Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, and Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and therefore they can't have been written until after it happened. Unless, of course, Jesus knew about it before it happened. Maybe. worth considering that possibility. And likewise, you know, God speaking through Isaiah. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that it actually, if you read the whole of Isaiah, rather than thinking of it as three stitched together separate books, each addressing a different era, 8th century, the late 6th century, and then the late 7th century, and then 6th century BC, perhaps God is giving us the whole of the prophecy in one. So in chapters 1 to 39, the key theme there is that there you have, as Isaiah says in chapter 6, you know, I'm an unclean, a man of unclean lips, living amongst the people of unclean lips. He's a sinner amongst sinners, and is terrified therefore of God. And as we saw repeatedly, we have this cycle of God's anger with the sins of Israel, the coming punishment, and then the following restoration. That gets repeated again and again in chapters 1 to 39. But if you then look at the whole of Isaiah, we see the same thing in the whole book. 1 to 39 is dealing with the sins of Israel as the kind of key salient fact. 40 to 55 in particular is now the restoration. Now, what we have now coming in chapters 56 onwards is, if you like it, the application of that reality into the everyday life of Israel. And in, to my mind, it makes far more sense to see this as coming from the perspective of a prophet who is addressing a people who are not no squeaky clean and faultless, but remain a mixed company of believers and unbelievers, who remain a mixed company of those who strive to do God's will and those who do not bother, just as God's people had always been throughout history and as they still remain today. In the Augsburg Confession, Article 8, the Lutheran Church confesses that in the church, both in the church, both believers and hypocrites remain. The church on earth will remain a mixed company and is therefore not to be judged by the company, you know, the quality of the people as such, but rather by what establishes the church, which is God's own gifts. And so also Isaiah. Isaiah is very much of that mind. So when we go into chapter 56, having heard these wonderful promises that we talked about last time in chapters 54 and 55, following that wonderful chapter on the suffering servant who takes away who takes all our sins upon himself, we now come to chapter 56 and say we're back in the midst of people who aren't at all ideal. So, oh, where did that come from? But what we now see, as I tried to explain last time, is that chapters 54 and 55 kind of speak of the application of the redemption brought by the suffering servant to the people. And now what we have in the remaining chapters is the application of all of that to the actual everyday life of God's people. In the Old Covenant, we can say is Judah and Israel. And in the New Covenant, we just say the church. This, you know, God having done what he does, now what? Okay? So that's kind of the scheme. I just wanted to give you a little bit of a sort of introduction to this, because if you still have the edge of the last chapters of the 53, 54, 55 ringing in your ears, 56 might come as a little bit of a splash of, or maybe a scoopful of cold water in your face. Before we get into the passage itself, I hope that was a clear enough and succinct enough explanation. Does anyone have any comments or questions on that kind of general point that I made? Hearing none, seeing none, let's read then. So chapter 56 of Isaiah and the first 8 verses. And I'll just, if I just work in the order that I see you on my screen, Carol, would you mind reading the first 8 verses? Thank you.
Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others to join, others to him, besides those already gathered.
Thank you very much. So that is the kind of opening gambit here, and it begins with these promises not to Israel and Judah, but to outsiders, outcasts and outsiders. Before we go into detail, any questions or comments or any thoughts, immediate reactions to that text as we just heard it read? Anything strike you or puzzle you or anything else?
I find it quite interesting that the mention of eunuch here, where we know what happens with this eunuch in the New Testament.
Good. That's a good observation, and we will return to that. Yes. Thank you. Reija.
Just interesting, the quite a few references to keeping the Sabbath. And if this yes. was to the foreigners who did not know the Lord's commandment, but we know, of course, that it was for the Israelites, the Jews, it was the sign between God and his people that it's the Lord who sanctifies them. As per, I think there is Ezekiel who claims that.
Yes, and the whole the role of the Sabbath here, and as you say in Ezekiel in particular, but also in Jeremiah as well. And the as you know, the Sabbath law was something. It wasn't a small thing in the people of Israel. We have the famous account in Numbers of the man who went collecting firewood on the Sabbath. He's going collecting sticks, and he ended up being stoned to death on divine orders. You know, keeping the Sabbath was a very important thing, which is, and it's also, of course, a highly salient point of conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, because they saw Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. I lost a friend over this. I was good friends at university with one of my peers who was an Orthodox Jew, and we were good friends all the way through, even though we had very different perspectives. It was at an alumni dinner about 3 years after we graduated. We went back to college together, and somehow the conversation for the first time turned to Jesus. And he was a really lovely, smile-mannered, quiet, quite shy boy, and he completely exploded. And that was the last time we spoke to each other or saw each other. And the question was, you know, because in that conversation, for the first time in his hearing, I made some claims about Jesus, and said Jesus was a lawbreaker. He was a lawbreaker. He didn't keep the Sabbath. And he rejected the teaching of the halacha, the oral teaching of the laws, and therefore he cannot have been the Christ, the Messiah. So this is a really salient question. Of course, we as Christians have to deal with this, because if it's so important, why don't we keep the Sabbath? We have in Fareham a church, a Seventh-day Adventist church, who about 12 years ago bought an old gospel hall, which I had kind of had my eyes half on, but they got there before I managed to even think about how we would ever raise the money for it. But of course, being Seventh-day Adventist, they worship on a Saturday. So I thought, this is great, because we can then hire the building on Sundays and everybody's a winner. And so I contacted them and said, can we hire Would we be able to use your church on Sunday for our worship? And little did I know that they're not just any old Seventh-day Adventists, they are a breakaway group who think that the rest are apostates. And so they are particularly fastidious about various things. And they wrote back saying, our church is not for hire, but if you would like to join us worshipping God on the day that he actually commanded before the fall, indeed at creation, namely the seventh day on the Sabbath, you'd be very welcome. Yours sincerely. It wasn't quite in capital letters, but I could hear the voice rising a little bit. And of course, Seventh-day Adventists argue by Sabbath, you know, so the Sabbath commandment comes from Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, and therefore it is binding for all eternity. Something that was lost on the church between the New Testament and the early 19th century, but nevertheless. So we need to deal with that, and we will in the course of this evening. Adrian.
I don't want to steal your thunder. Shall we wait till we get there, or...?
I don't know what you're about to say. I cannot possibly comment, so yeah, I'll have to leave it to your discretion.
Okay.
We will come to this.
I think there was a certain tradition that a new Gentile Christians met on the Sunday and not the Saturday, and that was, I think, recognised the new tradition by Paul the Apostle even then. And Paul actually goes as far as in Colossians chapter 2, say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
That's a very good observation, and you haven't stolen all my thunder yet. There is still a question that is unanswered as to how can that be? Given that what is said here, so the New Testament says one thing, the Old Testament says another, and of course many people would say, especially Orthodox Jews, for example, would say, therefore the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament. So we have to find with the bridge, but we will find it, and you don't have to work very long for that. Shall we look at the text? Thank you for those stimulating early salvos. Thus says the Lord. Just a reminder, that is a prophetic address. Isaiah is not telling the people what he is thinking. He is delivering the word of God. And if any of you ever becomes a preacher, remember this, that is the role of a preacher. You should address your people in such a way that you can begin your sermon by saying, thus says the Lord. And if you're a hearer of the word, that's what you should also expect. And even if it isn't said, that is the implication. Now, if your preacher espouses things that are private opinions and doesn't clearly distinguish it, being gentle and polite and respectful, you might want to just remind them that there are two jobs. One is, and the main job is to declare, thus says the Lord, rather than this is what I think. But the prophets of God always say, thus says the Lord. They are not speaking out of their own heart and their mind, but they're declaring to them the word of God. And here we have a really good example of the nature of much prophetic speech. Because this first opening is not something for which you need direct revelation from God. In order to be able to declare what Isaiah declares here in verses 1 and 2, all you need to know really is the law. And perhaps the Psalms as well will help, as we will see. But in essence, you could say any preacher at any time should be able to reconstruct that simply from reading the Bible. So much of the work of the prophets is applying the revealed word of God, which God spoke to Moses on the mountain, to the people. And this is, I'll just say a little kind of sideways step here, but the nature of the Old Testament is as follows. At the heart of the Old Testament is the law. And law specifically, the Torah given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis is a historical preamble to it with the opening chapters of Exodus. So roughly from Genesis 1 to sort of Exodus 14, 15, it's a historic preamble to the giving of the law. Then the law is given, mostly at Sinai, but also at the entrance. And then the history is what happens when people do or don't keep the law. The Psalms are songs and prayers that are I feel like the triangulation of the actual lives of God's people, his law, and the situation which they find themselves. And the prophets then take the law and apply it to God's people in particular, at particular times and particular places, in the situation in which they find themselves, as well as God speaking through them. So there are many prophecies where, for example, of Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, or a couple of places, Isaiah, where there's a vision. But very often there is no vision. We simply, prophets just stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." And this is not to say that they did not reveal direct, receive direct revelation from God, but very often they didn't need to. So, for example, Hosea, Book of Hosea, much of a prophet Hosea can be understood simply in the light of the fact that Hosea was an 8th century priest living in northern Israel. If you know what's going on in Israel in the 8th century, just before the destruction of Samaria, and what priests were called to in Leviticus in particular, and what the blessings and curses in Leviticus are, and you know about the history of Israel as we read in Exodus, that explains almost all that you need to understand about Hosea, and same here as well. So that's a little just a sideways kind of step into how to understand the Old Testament. We shouldn't think that every time there's a prophet saying something that, oh, God is dictating things from heaven, although he often does. These are people who are experts in the law. Many of the prophets were priests, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, for example, or connected with the temple. And so, what does the Lord say? Keep justice or maintain justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. That's a good summary of everything thus far. That's the entire basis, Isaiah 1 to 55 in a single sentence, right? God is calling them, but very important, God calls them to justice and righteousness. Why or what for? What's the relationship between justice and righteousness on the one hand, and salvation and the righteousness of God, or the revelation of the righteousness of God? How are those two related? Not a rhetorical question. Erica.
Me
Go on,
or
Erica. Erica, Erica.
I'm only guessing. Is it that as God's holy people, one of the purposes of being God's people was that Israel was supposed to demonstrate God and his righteousness and justice to the nations around them?
What you said is true, but that's not what this verse is saying.
There was a link between justice and righteousness and
Sure.
God's revelation of that.
Yes. I agree with what you said entirely.
All right, okay.
But I essentially, you shouldn't have to guess. In a sense, I'm kind of asking, what does the text say? Put it in other words, here. How are the two related? Because this question is key to the whole of this, the remainder of this book. Anybody else feeling brave? Let me clarify my question a little bit. Why should they keep justice and do righteousness according to this verse? I'm asking you to state the really obvious. If you're looking for a really difficult answer, it's not. It's a really easy answer. Go on, try again, Erica.
For
Take two.
soon my salvation will come.
Okay, so what's the relationship, therefore? Or let me put it another way. Which came first? Our righteousness or God's righteousness?
God's righteousness.
God's righteousness, correct. In the sense that what Isaiah is saying is that this is how you should live because this is what I'm going to do. He's not saying this is what you should do, this is how you should live, so that I might do such and such. you know, keep justice, do righteousness, so that my salvation might come and my righteousness might be revealed. It's not what he says. He's saying my salvation will come, my righteousness will be revealed, and therefore keep justice. Therefore keep righteousness. Because God's intention to save is the reason why we should live according to his law, according to his commandments, according to his will. But it's already being announced beforehand that it will be, the salvation will come and the righteousness will be revealed. In other words, the call to righteousness and justice is a call to responding to God's salvation and God's righteousness, the revelation of God's righteousness. And this is, again, absolutely key. There is no sense here at all, and in fact, there's no sense anywhere in Scripture that God says, you know, here's the bar, and anybody who clears the bar will get salvation. And here are the rules. You know, I don't know if any of you will be watching the Winter Olympics. I haven't had time. But there are lots of competitions there where, you know, anyone can have a gold medal in, I don't know, in cross-country skiing. All it requires is skiing faster than anybody else in the world. Right? It's easy, right? Just be faster than everybody else who skis in the world and you get the gold medal. On the other hand, if you don't, you won't. And very often we perceive God's law as being like that. God says, okay, here are the Ten Commandments, step one, step two, step three. If you clear all these 10 steps, then you will get God's favor. Not true. God says, I will save you. And we just heard it. We just heard those previous 16 chapters. I will save you. I will reveal my righteousness. Now prepare yourselves. Is this not the message of John the Baptist? The Savior is coming. Get ready. How? Repent. And is this not the message of Jesus or his apostles? Last night we had an Ash Wednesday service, and the epistle reading for Ash Wednesday is from 2 Peter, and where Peter writes that he says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Has granted to us all things. It's all done. And then he says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. In other words, God has already granted to you salvation. Therefore, make it every effort. And likewise, towards the end of his letter, he talks about the coming of the end of the world and the salvation of all to whom has been granted repentance. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, etc. So this call to a holy life is not a syllabus which you now must master in order to pass an exam and gain salvation, but it's rather a call to live in a way that is consonant and in harmony with the salvation that is coming, so that you don't, as the scriptures repeatedly warn us, find that we, in the end, we miss out on it. It has already been prepared. It's been granted to us. Now live by faith in the promise. And part of by living by faith is that you know that it's real, and therefore you also pursue that which is godly. And therefore, verse 2 says, blessed is the man who does this. Which psalm is this echoing? If you know your psalms really well, it'd be easy. Noel.
Psalm 1.
Correct. Very good. Psalm 1, which is, in a sense, like a heading for all the Psalms, and it's a wonderful heading for the whole Christian life, which begins with the words, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law or instruction of the Lord, and on his instruction he meditates day and night. And this word blessed doesn't mean that God will bless you if you do it. It's the other word that's translated into English as blessed, into German as Selig, which and the Greek is Makarios, which is the word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, etc. And it doesn't mean that God will bless you if you do it, but blessed in the sense of happy, fortunate. This is kind of the height of bliss. Things are just as they should be for you. Life couldn't be better for you when this is the case. So, fortunate, blissful is the man who does this, and the Son of Man, and another parallelism, who holds it fast. And what does this mean? We have a summary here. Who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, there are always two dangers which come across in Isaiah and all the prophets. One is rampant ungodliness, oppressing the poor, worshipping idols, etc., etc. Then there's the other, which says, well, we're doing all the ritual things right, so everything will be okay. We're turning up the temple and we're slaughtering all the goats and sheep and whatever. God can't be angry with us. Either utter disregard of God or thinking that external worship alone is sufficient. And of course, the what God wants is both. A good example of this is Psalm 51, last night's psalm, a great penitential psalm where David, having been caught in terrible, grievous sin, committing adultery with and against Bathsheba and murdering her husband, he writes, if I just find the right place, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, just turning up with sacrifices isn't what God wants. He wants you to repent of your sins and to trust in God. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. I, God, you must rescue us. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." In other words, external worship is always, if it's true worship, is an expression of the heart of faith. On its own, if you turn up in church and you stand when it says stand and you sit when it says sit and you join in all the singing and praying and you go and receive the sacrament and everything, God is doing what he has promised to do. You hear them. But if you remain untouched and unmoved in your heart, you don't repent of your sins, you don't believe the words, and you are in no way engaged in anything other than externally what's going on, you receive no benefit. But when you come with a repentant heart, expecting mercy from God, trusting his promises, then all these things turn into wonderful fountains of grace, mercy, and all the riches of God's kingdom. And so here we have this reality summarized in these two things: keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. I, true worship and a right godly life. Or if we want to put it in other terms, keep both tables of the law. Remember, the Ten Commandments are traditionally divided into two tablets or two tables of the law. First table, first, second, third commandment, which speak of how we ought to regard God. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of your God. You shall sanctify the day of worship. And the fourth to the tenth commandments, which speak of our relation with our neighbors. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. And what God wants, and Jesus, when he's asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so these two things, where true worship is not only external, but also it transforms the heart so that we engage with God not only on the outside, but also from within. That we don't simply use God as a dispensing machine for getting good things from him, but disregard everything else, but rather we set ourselves under the word of God in all things, both in repentance and in faith, and therefore also in a godly life. And when these things are in place, then we are blessed. And this blessed, remember, means happy, fortunate. It's not saying, well done, full marks, gold medal, brownie points, whatever, but rather saying, herein you will find true contentment. Herein you will find true happiness. Here is bliss to be found. Because, of course, this is what we were created to be. And that's when this is in place, then we are functioning as we ought to function. And in this context, keep the Sabbath, not profaning it, is a shorthand for true worship. Because again, in the law of God, we have the kind of summary of, we have the festivals that are given to us. And there are the annual festivals, you've got Passover, you've got booths and so on. But always when you have the commandments concerning festivals, they begin with the Sabbath. It's the weekly festival. So every week you have a Sabbath, and once a year you have Passover, once a year you have Pentecost, once a year you have booths, once a year you have the Day of Atonement. So keeping the Sabbath doesn't just mean that the one thing that God cares about is sanctifying the Sabbath, but rather it means, in other words, all the things that God has commanded is that, just like he says, keep your hand from doing any evil, is a rather brief way of saying, just do what God commanded you. Don't do any of the things that God told you not to do. And now we get to kind of, so we have true worship and a godly life. Now, this is where we get to the question about the Sabbath. If he says this here, how can Jesus say or allow his disciples to pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath? Or how can Paul say that in Rome, you know, we had the Adrian already reminded us of what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 15, he talks about some people who think some people days are more special than others, and for other people all days are the same. And he says, well, whatever, you know, you have to do everything good conscience, i.e., you know, if you think it's important to keep the Sabbath with a good conscience. If you don't. How can you say that when this has been said? And here we get to the kind of heart of the Sabbath. And there isn't time for us now to dig very deep into this. So I'll give you the really, really short version. I just pick the lowest hanging grapes on this important question, which is to say that, and I think this is where the Luther's catechisms get this commandment spot on. What is the Sabbath about? The whole point of the third commandment in the Sabbath is that it is to be a holy day. And it says, 6 days you shall do your work, and 7 days holy to the Lord. In other words, it's a replication. And this is already, as the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists quite rightly point out, this was established already in Genesis 2. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work, and he blessed the seventh day and called it holy. And when the commandment is given, it's that just as, you know, God created the world in 6 days, 7 days, he rested, therefore this day is holy to the Lord. And the point of it is not, as it always seems to degenerate to, both amongst Israelites in the Old Testament, Jews since then, and Christians as well, to the question of, what is work and what, you know, whether it's okay to do work, and what is, you know, how much can you do and not do? Because God says, you shall not do any work on it, neither you nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor your ox or donkey. Everybody takes the rest. Okay, so the whole discussion is, what is work? Which is not that different from when the lawyer says to Jesus, when Jesus says, love your neighbors, he says to Jesus, love your neighbors yourself, and he says, oh, well, who is my neighbor? And if you, the moment you start nitpicking the commandment in that way, you've already demonstrated that you've missed the point. The point isn't, don't do this, don't do that. Let's get a long list of all the things we can do and we can't do. Because now we are simply looking for permission to do things, as opposed to hearing what God says. It is holy to the Lord. 6 days you shall do your work. Seventh day is holy to the Lord. And as Jesus says in John's Gospel, his Father works always, and therefore the Son works also. The seventh day was a return to paradise. It was a return. It was a means by which God's people took a break from the backbreaking, what has historically been for almost all people, almost everywhere, or at almost all times, really backbreaking work of trying to survive till the next day, working amongst the thistles and thorns of the cursed ground. And God says, seventh day, rest. Don't do your work. Let me do mine. In other words, the Sabbath day is all about worship, not about not doing things. And our small catechism puts it really neatly. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer, not by not doing things. You haven't sanctified the word of the Sabbath day by staying in a, you know, you didn't go to work, you didn't cut your grass, you didn't wash the car, you didn't do any of those things, but you stayed in bed all day. That's not holy. That's just lazy, right? You know, get out of bed, get to church, right? That's the point of the Sabbath. Now, what happens in the New Testament, of course, is that Jesus brings in a permanent rest for God's people. He deals with the problem of sin, and he puts to an end the struggling against mortality by bringing life and immortality to light. And through in holy baptism, what happens to us is that we are united with his death and resurrection. Jesus arose from the dead into a new creation on an eighth day, if you like, a new day of a new kind of week, which isn't another day, another week in the endless cycle of weeks, but a whole new world in which death has been defeated. And when we were baptized, that is the world into which we were baptized. That's why many ancient or old fonts in churches are octagonal, because it's kind of to symbolize the kind of eighth day of creation, if you like. And in fact, it's you know, when you look back on it, how many souls were saved in the ark? Noah, his sons and their wives, eight souls in all. That's a funny number, isn't it? Wonder where that came from. And therefore, all the festivals of the old covenant have been fulfilled in Christ. It's not they've not been abolished, but they've been brought to completion. And therefore, Jesus has already fulfilled them. And when we are baptized into Christ, we enter into his rest. And it's a permanent rest. So that whether we live or we die, we live in him. And therefore, the demand of a Sabbath day or a Passover feast or a Jewish or a kind of Old Covenant Pentecost or Feast of Booths or Day of Atonement, all of those things, they are no longer things that we need to observe, because we are already enjoying their fruit and their completion as members of Christ. Nevertheless, until he returns, weeks will keep rolling, and what is the key thing that we need to remains eternally valid is our need to be sanctified by word of God and prayer. And already in the New Testament, as Adrian mentioned, the day of Christ's resurrection becomes the day of worship, because that is the day in which the true rest is to be found. And so when we worship God in spirit and in truth, by hearing the word of Christ, receiving his gifts, and offering in his name to the Father our prayers and supplications for ourselves and for all things, and our praise and thanksgiving in our songs and our prayers, we are in fact keeping the Sabbath by being drawn into the rest that we find in Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the short version. Does that clarify that question for you, or does that confuse? Or does that raise any further questions or thoughts in your mind? I hear no objections. I assume that either you're so bamboozled that you are speechless, or it was sufficiently clear for now. And being a confident sort of chap, I'll take it as it was really clear. No questions at all. I hope that helped. It's a big question, and obviously it was really contentious, even in the early church, and it remains. Let's move on. Now we cover this sort of the rubber hits the road here now in in its effects. Now, this is a theme, again, we've seen again and again throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is perfectly understandable in the light of the connection between the creation of the world and the creation of Israel. God did not only create Israel, he created the whole world, and therefore all things belong to him. To quote another psalm, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in the world is his, including all people. He created them all in his image. And now he says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, behind this passage is a specific section of the law. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And the ESV gives it a nice heading. Those excluded from the assembly. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. I know eunuchs. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, etc. And this goes on till verse 8. So essentially, we have eunuchs and foreigners who are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And therefore, if you're in one of these two categories, in these two categories, you will say, well, I will never be part of this assembly. I will never be part of God's congregation. I will never get to worship the God of Israel with God's people. And yet, if you look in the history, we have people like Ruth, who is a Moabite, for example. And now here's the promise, and we've heard the promise a few times already. Let not the foreigner say, let not the eunuch say. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose things that please me and hold fast my covenant. So same thing, who do the things in verse 2. True worship and godly life. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so part of the tragedy of being a eunuch was that you had no offspring. And in the ancient world, your offspring were the means by which your name was perpetuated. Your children would bear your name to the future generations. And if you look at the genealogies of the Old Testament, people trace their lineage really far back. So much so that in Gospels of Matthew and of Luke, we have a genealogy of Jesus, and one of them connects Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the other one all the way back to Adam. So you're always known as the son of somebody and somebody and somebody. Now, if you had no sons, then your name got left off the list. And therefore, your life, once he was finished, is gone. There's nothing left of you. And now what is God now promising? To eunuchs who worship truly and live a godly life, he says to them, I will give in my house within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. This, by the way, echoes the promise that we've had a couple of times already in Isaiah, given to barren women. You know, barren women will sing for joy because they will have more offspring than the one who has children. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, the key here is that it's not that they will have one, but I will give them one. I will give them a name. Think back to Isaiah 43. I have called you by your name, God says to Israel or to Judah. And now he says to them, I will give you a name. So God is promising here a remembrance, regardless of your earthly circumstances and your earthly offspring, an eternal name. And as was already pointed out at the beginning, we see this being fulfilled in Acts chapter 8, where one of the first, before the gospel has barely advanced beyond Jerusalem and Samaria, we all of a sudden we find an Ethiopian on his way home. So the gospel is about to go back to Ethiopia, which Ethiopia referred to kind of what we'd probably call these days called Sudan or the Upper Nile region. But nevertheless, well into Africa, and there has been a church, Christian church there ever since. But he is an Ethiopian eunuch. And what's the distinguishing thing? We're told that he's a eunuch at the very beginning, but that's the only thing that's mentioned, and that doesn't become a salient fact. What is the salient fact? He hears the gospel, he believes it, and once he hears the gospel, he says, what is there to prevent me from being baptized? And you might say, in the light of Deuteronomy, you say, well, that's a good question. Can I be baptized being a eunuch? And there is a verse that some old manuscripts of the Book of Acts include. And if you look it up in your Bible, you'll find it not in the text, but in the footnote, because it's almost certainly not original, where Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I was once taught in the Bible study when I was a youngster by somebody who should have known better, that the Lutherans took that out because it sounds too much like Baptists. But that is not why it's not there. The reason why it's been taken out is because it's not found in any of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. It seems like a gloss by somebody wants to say, wow, there's a gap missing. Nobody answers that question. They just ask the question and they get baptized. What would Philip have said? But the point again here is he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes the gospel. There is nothing to prevent him from receiving a new name, which is given in baptism. And you know what? There would have been a lot of people in the Ethiopian court with really impressive lineages, both before them and after them. Who was the, we even know the name of the queen of Ethiopia, whom he served, Candace. Can you name the name of the crown prince or the next crown prince? Or let's name the next three rulers of Ethiopia after Candace. Anybody? And yet we all know about the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a lasting monument, isn't it? He's written in the word of God. Unlike all those people who were really important with their large families. This is the promise fulfilled in reality. And everybody who has been baptized into Christ, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has given you a new name. And it doesn't matter what earthly prospects you have. And the thing about the eunuchs is that they have no earthly prospects at all. People were castrated in the ancient world, and it's not that ancient. Castration still took place in some parts of the world well into the 20th century in order to make them entirely servile. They had no one, they had no offspring. You would want to have a eunuch as their treasurer, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, because he wouldn't want to enrich his family because he had none. So he's going to be more honest. So they were turned into essentially permanent servants with nothing, no name of their own. And now God says, none of that in my kingdom. Everybody has a name. Everybody is a child. Everybody is an heir. And everybody's name will be remembered. And this kind of this idea of the remembrance of the name carries all the way into the book of Revelation and the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. Likewise, foreigners. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. And again, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. And these words, this is really shocking, because it doesn't just say join themselves to the Lord, but to minister to him. And the word that is used here that's translated minister or serve him is a word that is usually refers to priestly service or Levitical service, cultic service. So these are like foreigners who come and serve in the temple as priestly people. And we see this right at the end of Isaiah 66 as well. This comes back in the final two chapters of Isaiah. everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it. These, again, it says, I will bring to my holy mountain. God is not just saying they will come, like we've heard in the earlier prophecies, you know, the Gentiles will come, the kings of the nations will come. Now God says, I will bring them. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Me, 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 me. God is personally involved in this. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Where is that quoted? Where's that line quoted in the Bible? Anybody?
When Jesus is clearing out the temple.
That's correct. And Jesus, when Jesus clears the temple, he quotes this verse because the courtyard where they kept the market for and money for the money changers and the animal sellers was the court of Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles would come to worship the God of Israel. And instead of being allowed to worship in peace, they were surrounded by money changers and cattle and animal sellers. In other words, they were being prevented from worshiping the God of Israel as Gentiles. And so Jesus made room for them because he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In the temple of Jerusalem, which is not built entirely according to divine instructions, but it was rebuilt by Herod the Great to be a very magnificent building, but also all sorts of ideas that were current at the time influenced the decisions. And there was a dividing wall which kept the Gentiles apart from Israelites. And we know from archaeological finds that there was a sign at the end. It was kind of low wall, just a few feet high, with openings through which you walked. But at the openings, you had a sign saying that any Gentile who works through this will forfeit his life. They took it really seriously. The Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in the book of Acts and eventually ended up being transported to Rome because it was false to believe that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. This was a big thing. And you can see a lot of the New Testament unfolding out of this. The early church, you have big debates about the inclusion of Gentiles and do they have to be circumcised, do they need to keep the law, etc., etc. And we see this if you read Acts, you read the letters of Paul, especially something like Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans, which deal with this question, and Philippians. But it's already being resolved here. God says, I will bring them. There will come a time when and what is this time we're talking about? It is the time when, verse 1, my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. And you remember that the righteousness of God refers to his utter reliability, to the fact that he is true. What he says, he also does. He keeps his promises. What God says, God does. And when God created the heavens and the earth, he populated with people in his own image, and he blessed them. He blessed all people. And therefore, when the salvation and righteousness of God are ultimately revealed, that it will be a blessing for all people. This was also promised to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, not just your offspring, but all nations. And therefore, God says, I will bring them, anybody who knows me, worships me, and lives according to my covenant, lives according to my. The Lord God, verse 8, and this very few Bibles translate this correctly. Remember, when every time you see the Lord God with God in capital G's, it means the Lord Yahweh, the Lord, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. So this is now, he designates himself as the one who gathers the outcasts of Israel. This is how he describes himself, declares. And in fact, this is a soft translation, and every translation I've checked translates it like this. Literally says, an oracle of the Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Oracle meaning utterance, a declaration. So it doesn't say the Lord God who blah, blah, blah declares, but the first word is oracle. This happens only once, one other time in the Bible, and it's in Isaiah 1:24. And it puts the oracle or the utterance in a kind of emphatic sense. It's like it's the thing that punches you on the nose at the beginning of the sentence. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The him is Israel. So I will gather to yet others to Israel besides those already gathered. This is the oracle of God. The gatherer of the outcasts of Israel, those who are kind of considered to be unworthy or less worthy, he gathers, including the eunuchs. But once he's done that, there will be yet others. And once more, we find this fulfilled in the New Testament in a really clear and explicit way. Would anybody like to surprise me, or shall I tell you? John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 16, so John 10, 16, if you want to make a note, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The gatherer of the outcasts of Israel will gather yet others to Israel, besides those already gathered, so that there might be one flock, one shepherd. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when Jesus prays for the disciples, from verse 20, he makes this really clear. Jesus makes in his prayer really clear exactly what this looks like on the ground in real life. He says, I do not ask for these only, my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world may believe. And so through the preaching, through the word of the apostles, Jesus will gather a people to himself by giving them faith through their word. Faith comes through hearing by the word of Christ. And so Jesus essentially declares that I have come to fulfill this promise, that God himself will gather the outcasts of Israel into one flock, and then others also to that flock. And this is the promise at the beginning and also at the kind of end of this final part of Isaiah. And it sets the tone of what is now going on. And you might ask, so how does this then fit in to the structure of a whole book, as I said at the beginning? Here we now see God saying, okay, in verse up to chapter 55, there's a kind of the whole big scheme. And now God says, okay, now we're going to put it to practice. Now we're going to make it happen. Chapters 1 to 39 speak of sin, Israel, sin 40 to 55, God's salvation. And now there's this call to a new life, call to true worship of God, to repentance and to a godly life, to obedience to God's word, so that one might live within this promise and not without it. So that one might receive it and live by it rather than walk away from it. But as always, the starting point is God declaring what he is doing, what he is giving, not what he calls us to do. And so it begins with this promise, soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. And now we see exactly what that consists of, the gathering of many. And a surprising people you wouldn't normally expect, people who seem to be outside the possibility of salvation. And the great thing about this is that if foreigners and eunuchs can be gathered as people of God, so can you. because, you know, it doesn't actually say any, it doesn't say anywhere of any of you said, ah, but you look at your kind of life, you know, you might be, you know, eunuchs maybe, Ammonites, Moabites maybe, but, you know, you don't think so, no. Those who are explicitly excluded are now explicitly included, and therefore so are you. And I'll quote again this, I've quoted a few times, this wonderful little Christian song that I grew up singing around the campfire in my childhood in Finland, which roughly translated goes like this, that nobody walks in such a lowly place that Jesus wouldn't be there. There's no place so lowly that Jesus couldn't. And this is the promise here as well. Even if you are, let's say, you're an Ammonite or a Moabite, there is only hope for those who worship him in spirit and in truth and receive his word and find in that fortune and joy and blessing and bliss. So that's the opening salvo of this section. We've got a little bit more time, but before we move on, here's an opportunity for you to ask for any clarification that you might desire, for anything or any thoughts that have come to your mind that you'd like to share with us, or questions you've got to ask. Freya.
Just like reference to Deuteronomy 23, where there were these exclusions who could come to the assembly. Now, why would they have been? Because now there's, you know, like Isaiah is completely, you know, abolishing all those things. And I mean, why do you have them in the first place?
That's a very good question. The reason in the first place is historic. So it's the rationale is given in Deuteronomy. And let me just turn back to it. And it is given as follows. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So that's the reason. It's a historic reason. That they have, as a nation, set themselves against God's people, and therefore they have excluded themselves.
But, for example, then the eunuchs, for example, why poor people, why would they be excluded?
There's a thorough answer to this. I'll give you the really, really short answer. For a similar reason to why certain things are unclean, even though they're not at all faulty, which is to say that a man who has been castrated, has been made into a eunuch, has been, as the you know, we in English we use word emasculated. And so their body has been, essentially, the maleness of their body has been removed in a really significant way. And therefore, they are now no longer the kind of man that God created a man to be. The maleness and femaleness has altered at creation, has everything to do with procreation. And if you have been emasculated, and in those days, because of certain, you know, they thankfully didn't have the surgical skill to sterilize women. That's a modern invention. This requires quite intricate surgery, but they knew how to castrate men, and therefore they were no longer, if like, fit. Not because of any fault of their own, but in the same way that anybody who was unclean could not come into the assembly. The tragedy was that they were obviously that was permanent. So if you know, women who were menstruating were unclean during their menstruation, but once that was finished, they could come back into the assembly. So most kinds of leprosy that are identified in Leviticus that rendered you unclean were temporary, not permanent. They were not chronic conditions necessarily. If you had severe eczema, that would classify as leprosy in Leviticus. But if it healed, you could return. But of course, if you're castrated, that's a permanent disfigurement, permanent disability. And so it's not that they were considered to be sinners or such thing, but that they were, because God's people are called to be holy people, they essentially were victims of a procedure that meant that they could never be fully participate in that holiness. That's the short answer. It's a longer answer. But much of the Old Testament law, especially to do with worship and the cult, had not to do. It wasn't just about individual sin or sinlessness or guilt or innocence, but also about fitness. Whether you were fit for that. So for certain animals were not fit for consumption, not because they were somehow inferior animals, but because something about them communicated the corruption of God's good creation in some way or another. And eunuchs would fall into that same sort of category. Does that explain? You don't look entirely satisfied that this is how it should be, but does it explain the rationale? Yeah.
I understand the rationale. It is, I mean, of course, from a modern thinking, it's very unjust. And I've been thinking of Daniel, for example, who was a servant of God, who probably being in that service of the king was castrated because, you know, some of the servants were. So he would not have been admitted to worship God in the temple, for example. And he was, you know, one of the good examples of the prophets in the Old Testament. So.
Yes, I mean, we don't know that. I mean, that's in
we don't
in
know, one but, you know, it's
because it's possible. We know nothing about his wife and children, yeah. But of course, there was no temple because he was in Babylon. So it was a different sort of thing. And if that is the case, if Daniel was indeed an eunuch, in some ways he was a fulfillment of this, that God regarded his godliness, his faith, and his striving for God's will as being of far greater significance than anything else. Noel, you had your hand up.
Wondered, I'd never thought about it before, but if they were eunuchs, how did they get the name? How did they get back then up? Were they always eunuchs, or
no?
Eunuchs, or would some miracle happen, or what? Or
no, obviously the system. I mean the. If you want to feel queasy, go and read the Wikipedia article on eunuchs. You know, it gives you lots of detail, but I don't necessarily recommend it. But yeah, so it was a permanent castration, and depending on the culture and the time, you know, at the very minimum, the testicles would be removed or crushed, and possibly more as well. And as a different places, different things. It depended whether it's punitive or whether it was, you know, just because you were brought into service to guard the harem or to guard the king's treasure. I mean, until the 19th century, this went on in Western Europe. To, you know, boys with particularly nice singing voices were regularly castrated, and some of them became successful singers and some of them didn't. But, you know, thousands of boys every year were castrated to sing in church choirs, which makes you think, never happened in Lutheran churches. You'd be very pleased to hear. But once it happened, you know, that was it. That was permanent. But what God is, of course, saying here is that He will no longer regard you according to your circumstances, regarding to your earthly status, even to your regard. You know, all that he's looking for is what Jesus calls worshiping in spirit and in truth. In other words, that the spirit worshiping in spirit, which is, you know, true worship by his word, and in truth, which is to say that it's not just something you say and say, but you actually it is a true worship. It is sincere and it flows into your whole life. Yeah, thank you for that question. Anything else? Anyone else? If not, then we come to, we'll just look up a few more verses. Read on from verse 9 up to chapter 57 and verse 2. And that will be our final section for tonight. Darren, would you be willing to read? You're willing to say you're allowed to say no. Are you happy to read?
Can you hear me okay?
Very well, thank you.
All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs, they cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace, they rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness.
Thank you very much. Now, all of a sudden, there's a massive change in tone where we are back to this call to repentance. And it begins with God's condemnation of sin, which is what we have here. And we have, again, we have here both God's judgment against sinners and also promise for the faithful. So we are back in this image. We have the image in the early part of Isaiah of God's vineyard, which is pulled down so that the beasts of the field come and it begins to grow, grow briars and so on, and the watchtowers torn down, etc. And now we have a different image here, which links us back to chapter 53, as we will see in just a moment, of God's flock being devoured. So God's people as a flock of sheep. And now God calls the beasts of the field to come and to devour the beasts of the forest. And the idea that, you know, the beasts of the field, beasts of the forest. So these are wild animals. These were a place of danger for anyone. There were lions, there would be wolves and all kinds of bears and other kinds of wild animals. And God is inviting them to come and help themselves and to devour the flock because his watchmen are blind. Without knowledge, they're all silent dogs. There's a wonderful prayer book written in Swedish but in Finland over 100 years ago. Lots of daily prayers and prayers for different occasions. There's a really, really beautiful prayer for, it's called a prayer of a teacher of the church, I pastors. I've translated it into English. If you're looking for it, you'll find it online somewhere. And one of the lines is that, you know, grant that I will not be a mute dog on the walls of Zion. You know, idea. You have a shepherd with his and his dogs, guard dogs, and a shepherd's task is to guard and guide and provide for the flock, and the dog is there as an animal to warn against danger and to help protect the sheep. And what do we have? Blind watchmen that don't know, and silent dogs that cannot bark and are basically permanently asleep. So this is really a reference to prophets and priests, to those whose task it is to guard God's people by the word, who are to be watching over God's people. And of course, this imagery gets picked up really powerfully by the prophet Ezekiel, whom God repeatedly says, you know, I've called you to be a watchman. And to give warning. And also this picture of shepherds who devour the sheep, which is much of Ezekiel 34. There's a whole chapter devoted to that idea of God, you know, the shepherds who have failed to care for the flock and instead fatten themselves on them, and which is why God says, I myself will be the shepherd. Yes, Noel?
Yeah, is that reference what Jesus said when he said about where there are all ravenous wolves and sheep, wolves in sheep clothing and stuff.
Yeah, so this image, it's a parallel because this obviously this world is familiar, and there are lots of imagery. So there's an image of this devil who's prowling around like a rabbit, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There is Jesus, the good shepherd, as opposed to the bad shepherds who leave the sheep to the wolves. Then there's sheep, wolves and sheep's clothing. This whole imagery is all belongs together.
Yeah.
Thank you. But of course, in chapter 53, in verse 6, in the song about the suffering servant, we hear this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now we learn partly why we have turned all away, because in verse 11 we're told, "They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all." So the shepherds have gone to their own way, and the sheep have gone their own way. But what you notice here is that unfaithfulness is never satisfied or satiated. Verse 11, "The dogs have a mighty appetite, but they never have enough. Shepherds who have no understanding." And it's again this understanding. Remember that call early in Isaiah, say, you know, to the teaching, to the instruction, you know, that God's word and a knowledge of God's word is the key to everything, to understanding. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is why in the New Testament, when the New Testament, Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus talks about the qualifications for the ministers of the church, for overseers and for deacons, he speaks chiefly of their personal characteristics, both their character and their conduct. And the only one skill that is mentioned is that they must be able to teach, holding fast to the word of truth, to sound doctrine. And this is why pastors, when you know, every time a pastor is ordained or installed, some of you were at an installation of a pastor recently, you might have noticed, is that one of the questions is, will you be diligent in studying the scriptures and the confessions of the church? So that you're constantly, when I was a teenager, an experienced pastor once said to me, was telling me what he was reading at the moment, and said, you know, one must, you know, as a pastor, one must always be studying. One must always be studying. You're feeding yourself with God's word so that you might feed, so that you may gain wisdom and knowledge. But instead of that, they are drunkards. Come, verse 12, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. Strong drink, it's increasingly widespread, the view that every time the Bible says strong drink, it actually means beer. Okay, so it says wine and beer. And that we let's fill ourselves. It's kind of it's a verb that literally means excessive drinking. Let's get drunk with. Let's let me get wine. Let's get drunk with beer, strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day. Great beyond measure is how it's translated. NIV translates, or even far better. Literally, it just means very excessive. So it could mean exceedingly so. Tomorrow will be like today, exceedingly so. Or it might be, it could also mean tomorrow will be like today, very, very excessive. I'll be completely, you know, without any moderation. Do not get drunk with wine, says St. Paul in Ephesians, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, if we seek our pleasures from what this world offers, we will never be satiated. We will never be satisfied, whether it is through substance or any other form of joy or pleasure. But when we seek God's fulfillment from God and his word, from the gifts of the Spirit, we will have the words of promises of God: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the great blessing. But the situation in Israel, and this again makes sense if we see this as Isaiah writing still in the 8th century, having seen the vision of the future salvation. So now let's zoom back into, you know, because into our lives here, dear. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart, and no one cares. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So what's happening here is this injustice. The righteous and the devout are destroyed, while those who should be guarding the flock are simply pleasing themselves endlessly. But there is, even in this declaration, this kind of great calamity, that's been declared, God himself is still at work. He cares for his own. And so while it looks on earth like the righteous and the devout are being destroyed and removed, in fact, they're taken away from calamity. So if you put yourself in 8th century Judah and Israel, said, you know, things are awful. Righteous men are being killed and devout men are being taken away. I said, to poor them. But if you know what's coming, they're the fortunate ones, because they're taken away from calamity. So he enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. And here's this theme that we will end with today, but it's the first bookend of this chapter, peace. And I'll just give a little, just so that you know what I'm talking about, just look at the last verse of this chapter. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It's for the second time. Second time in Isaiah, this exact phrase. But he who is righteous and devout is taken away from calamity and enters into peace. And this rest, walking uprightness, is like a going, is a rest. And this is, takes us right back to the meaning of the Sabbath. It's true worship of God is true rest. And when we are taken away from this life, whether justly or unjustly, whether naturally or unnaturally, we enter into the rest that still awaits the people of God, of which Hebrews 4, if you want to be encouraged by that, just read a bit of Hebrews 4 tonight. You know, the rest that still awaits the people of God, which Jesus has already entered into and which is promised for us all. So the good news in all of this is that for those who are righteous, those who are God's own, who live by faith in him, who worship him in spirit and in truth, keep the Sabbaths and his covenant, again, as always, heads, they win, tails, the enemy loses, because every time there is nothing but victory for God's people. If they live, they live by God's grace and his blessing. And if they die, they enter into his rest. And at all times, in other words, there is nothing to be feared. And so even as God is showing flashes of anger at injustice, he reminds his people, you have nothing to fear. Just today, I'll conclude with this. I've come here this afternoon from a funeral. Funeral of a member of the ELC, a pastor's wife, Ingrid Floor, who died after a long illness, and her funeral was today. And there were many, many tears, standing room only for all the people who came to grieve. And what's the last song with which we left? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We live with Christ. We die. We still live with Christ. If we have died with him, we shall also be surely be raised with him into resurrection like his. Any final comments or questions? Let's pray. Merciful Father, we praise you for the power of your word to reveal your love to us and your truth. We thank you for your kindness in also in calling us to repentance and pointing out our sin. Teach us to live in daily repentance, that trusting your promises and pursuing a life of righteousness according to your word, we may be established in the salvation that we have already received. Teach us to live and to walk through this life in a manner worthy of our calling. And grant that many of those who are still outside your salvation, even those who feel that they are beyond redemption, may come to know the salvation that is for all people in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.